Well, what is Jesus doing right now? I mean, I don't know what you believe about Jesus. Christians believe that Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to live a perfect life and to die a sin-bearing death on a cross in our place and to rise to new life and to ascend to heaven to be with his Father. So that's where he is right now. He's in heaven with his Father. But what do you imagine him doing? Hebrews 12 says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now. He's seated partly because he's the king sitting on his throne, and partly because unlike the Old Testament priests who had to keep on their feet in order to keep offering more sacrifices for sins, well, Jesus' sacrifice for sins at the cross was a once-for-all completed work that he doesn't have to do anymore. So Jesus is seated and he's ruling. And he's doing at least one other thing too. Hebrews chapter 7 says this: Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what he's doing right now. Jesus is making intercession for every Christian. He is mediating for me with his Father. He is saying to God the Father, "You can't punish Stephen. That's my name. You can't punish Stephen for his sin because you punished me for his sin," says Jesus. "And you can't punish the same sin twice." He's saying to his Father, "Stephen is perfect because I lived a perfect life and I've given him my perfection." I mean, you mustn't think there's a great division between the Father and the Son. So an unloving Father has to be cajoled into unwillingly forgiving me by the loving Jesus. No, the plan of Jesus dying for my sins and then interceding for me, that plan was jointly dreamt up by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and put into action jointly by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit take equal joy today in welcoming me into friendship with them in this way. And so when I muck up and I commit that same sin for the umpteenth time, and I find it almost impossible to believe that God could love me, rather than looking inside myself for evidence of my faith, I am to look to Jesus. And I can look not only to his past work on the cross, but also to his present work of mediation. And together that gives me great assurance for my future welcome in heaven. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're in the book of Exodus, and we've seen that Exodus reveals God, Yahweh, I am who I am, as a God who delivers. He delivered the Israelites from slavery to the Egyptians, and in Jesus he has delivered Christians from slavery to sin. It reveals Yahweh as a God who demands. He gave loving rules to the Israelites so that they could live in a way that was good for them and pleasing to him. And he demands that Christians keep Jesus' words, which will be good for us and pleasing to him. And Exodus reveals Yahweh as a God who dwells. He dwelt among Israel in the tabernacle, and he dwells in Christians by his Spirit. But we saw last week that there is a problem with dwelling. There is a problem with that idea of dwelling, and that is that God is perfectly holy and his people are not. And unholy people can't live with a holy God any more than tissue paper can live in a furnace. At one point in our passage, Yahweh says to the people of Israel, "You are stiff-necked people." That's not a medical complaint. He's saying you're set on evil. And if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. And that might seem to make the idea of God dwelling with his people rather difficult. Sin is the problem with dwelling, and the solution to the problem is the work of mediation. Moses does it in our passage partially and imperfectly, and it points us to Jesus, who mediates for his people perfectly. We're going to look at the problem again. I want to try and clarify a little bit what I said last week. I'm not sure I'm much clearer on than I was last week, but hopefully a bit. We'll see how we do. And then we get on to the solution, which is this work of mediation. And if we're not yet trusting Jesus for ourselves this evening, I hope we'll get a bit clearer on the danger that we're in. And I hope we'll get a bit clearer on how Jesus offers to rescue me from that danger. And if we are trusting Jesus, I hope that we will find our assurance increased as we better understand Jesus' ongoing work of mediation on my behalf. Well, here's the problem. Man-made worship. Man-made worship. Now, you'll notice, if you were here last week, that is slightly different from the heading I gave the problem last week, which was worship through misrepresentation. Actually, I think both are true. In chapter 32, we heard it read, the Israelites fashion a golden statue of a bull, and Aaron tells them in verse 5 of chapter 32 that this represents Yahweh, and they offer sacrifices to it and worship before it. And that's a problem partly because a bull is a misrepresentation of Yahweh that captures something of his power, but none of his love or his wisdom, for example. So in setting out to worship the true God just through false means, they end up worshipping a God of their own imaginations. I focused last week on the physical nature of their false worship, that they were trying to approach Yahweh through physical representations instead of through his word. And I implied that their sin was focusing on the visual instead of the verbal. But I actually now think there's a more fundamental problem to what they're doing. It is that instead of approaching Yahweh through God-given means of worship, they are trying to approach him through man-made means of worship. So when God tells Israel to make the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31, he gives them incredibly specific instructions about the dimensions, materials, colours and designs of every part. They aren't to make a single creative decision for themselves. If Israel are to approach God, it can only be on his terms. It can only be through God-given means of worship. But Israel says, well, that's lovely, God, but we've got this nice idea for a bull. We think you'll like it. Stuff your plans, which seem to be taking rather a while. We'll go with our ideas instead. Israel reject God-given means of worship and try to approach Yahweh through man-made means of worship, means that do inevitably misrepresent him and offend him. So I said last week that God was adamantly opposed to the worship of him being tied to any particular holy object or holy place. But I have to tweak that a little bit, because in the Old Testament, there were holy objects and holy places. They're being told to build a special tent full of special objects that their worship of Yahweh is going to center on. Now, the worship is still not physical in the way the false religions around them were. So where the pagan religions generally had a statue of their God at the heart of their worship, the tabernacle would have at its heart the words of the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone. But the tabernacle is still a holy place and full of holy objects. So the big problem with the Israelites' worship is not really that it's visual rather than verbal. The issue is that it is man-made rather than God-given. The Israelites may think they're being tremendously reverent in making such an expensive and beautiful statue, but it's not what God's told them to do. So they're actually being completely disobedient. That slight tweak on the nature of the Israelites' sin doesn't actually change the modern equivalents that I was suggesting last week, because although Old Testament religion involved holy objects and holy places and holy people, all those things have now been fulfilled in Jesus. So in John chapter 4, Jesus says to a Samaritan woman, paraphrasing, yes, until now the worship of God has centered on the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. But now that I've come, it doesn't, he says. He says in John chapter 2 that his body is the replacement for the temple. Hebrews says that Jesus is the new high priest and the sacrifice that the priest offers. In fact, every holy place and holy object and holy person involved in Old Testament worship is now fulfilled in Jesus. So today, the only means that God has given for us to approach him is through Jesus. And the only means that God has given for us to know Jesus is through his word. And so if we think we have to go to some particular place to really find the fullness of God's blessing, or we have to look to some particular object to help us to contemplate God, then we absolutely are committing golden calf type sin. We're substituting God-given means of worship with our own man-made means of worship. Now, there is just one more nuance that I need to add, I'm afraid. Jesus has given New Testament believers like us two pictures that we are to use. And they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So those are two God-given physical visual symbols that illustrate the truths of his word. Even then, we have to be very careful not to focus on the symbols themselves, but to focus on the truths that they illustrate. So it doesn't matter what shape the baptistry is, or how much water we use. It doesn't matter what sort of cups we use for the Lord's Supper, or the colour of the tablecloth we put them on, because none of those things have been specified in the Bible. We mustn't get upset when those things change for reasons of convenience. But the ceremonies themselves, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are two God-given pictures, physical things that we're supposed to use that illustrate the truths of his word. Israel have two options. They can either worship Yahweh through God-given means, or they can worship through man-made means. And their big problem is that they choose man-made means. And we have two options. We can approach God through God-given means, that is, through Jesus alone, as found in the Bible alone, or we can try to approach God through man-made means. Some try to approach him through the very obvious, made-up, man-made religions of Islam and Hinduism and Mormonism and so on. Others try to approach him through man-made spirituality of some kind. I'm not really interested in church, but I commune with God when I'm in nature. Some deny that they believe in God at all, but even atheists have a sense of something greater than themselves and try to approach that bigger reality through an almost religious pursuit of science or philosophy, perhaps. And even as Christians, we will be tempted to add man-made means to our worship of God through Jesus, special places, special rituals and objects. Every human being has an inbuilt bias towards golden calf sin of one kind or another. And that is a problem because God is highly offended by the arrogance of being approached through man-made means. Unless God does something about this problem, he cannot possibly dwell with us. As he says to the stiff-necked Israelites, if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. But he wants to dwell with us. So how's that going to be possible? Well, our passage shows us just the beginnings of a solution. It is the work of mediation. The work of mediation. We don't have time to look at every verse in these chapters, but we'll pick out a few bits that talk about Moses' work of mediation. The first exchange between Yahweh and Moses is chapter 32, verse 7. So look at that with me. Chapter 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Yahweh calls the Israelites Moses' people, whom Moses brought up out of Egypt. And he vows to destroy the Israelites for their sin and to start again with Moses and to make a new people out of his descendants. He says to Moses, just leave me alone so that I can get on with that. I think that is the don't try and stop me line, which very often means precisely the reverse. And Moses gets that and he steps up as a mediator for the Israelites. So Moses says to Yahweh, they're not my people who I brought up out of Egypt. They're your people who you brought up out of Egypt. You didn't promise to make a great nation out of me, Yahweh. You promised to make a great nation out of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And I don't mean to be flippant, Moses sort of says, what will the neighbors say? And he says, for the glory of your name in the eyes of the Egyptians, he says, don't wipe out your people. Verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I'll give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Of course, it's not that God hadn't thought of those things. It's not that God had forgotten. But he loves to work in answer to the prayers of a faithful mediator. And so, verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people. He finds Moses' arguments persuasive. He is persuaded that saving his people from his own anger is the only way to keep his promises and to glorify his name. He's not difficult to persuade. It is at the very heart of his character to be merciful and faithful to his promises. In chapter 33, Moses asks for further reassurance that as he leads Israel through the desert, Yahweh will be with them despite their sin. And the particular thing he asks for in chapter 33, verse 18, look at it with me. Chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." He wants to see Yahweh for who he is. God says, well, that isn't possible, but he'll do the next best thing. So verse 19, he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And Yahweh said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. And I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." It's hard to know exactly what physically took place, what Moses actually saw. But the point is clear. There's no chance of Moses getting an unobscured view of God's glory and living to tell the tale. But very graciously, God will allow him a little glimpse of it to keep him going in his work of leading and mediating for Israel. And that's what happens at the beginning of chapter 34. Moses goes back up the mountain, and verse 5, chapter 34, verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Yahweh reveals his glory not so much in what Moses gets to see, but in what he gets to hear. Yahweh's name, that is his character, is that while he'll certainly punish sin and the consequences of sin may echo down through generations, he is also merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So he's not unwilling to forgive Israel, as though Moses really having to twist his arm. He loves to forgive. And part of his plan for doing so is to appoint Moses as mediator, to plead Israel's case before him. Moses' mediation is successful, but only kind of partially. In chapter 33, verses 7 to 11, we won't look at them, but Moses seems to have to set up a little alternative, kind of one-man tabernacle. It's very strange. It's a tent where he meets with God, but it's far off from the camp of the Israelites, not in the midst of them like it was supposed to be. God will speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, it says. But only Moses has that privilege. And it is a huge privilege, as we see at the end of chapter 34. Whenever Moses spoke with Yahweh, his face would glow with God's glory for some time afterwards. And that was so disconcerting to the rest of the Israelites that he had to cover his face with a veil, not when he spoke to God, but when he spoke to them. And so you get the sense that although Moses is close to God, the rest of Israel remains at something of a distance. By the end of chapter 34, through Moses' mediation, Yahweh's relationship with Israel is kind of back on track after their appalling sin. Yahweh's not wiped them out as they deserve. He's remade the covenant with them. He's replaced the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on that Moses broke in his anger. The tabernacle proper, not just the one-man version, is going to be built. But the root cause of the problem isn't really dealt with. Yahweh loves to forgive, it's true, but he has to punish sin. And although through Moses' ongoing mediation, he's willing to put off the issue of punishing that sin fully and finally, it is only delaying the problem. Last week we saw in chapter 32, verse 32, just a little hint that perhaps Moses is offering to swap places with the people of Israel, to take the consequences for their sin on himself. But Yahweh declines his offer, because Moses isn't actually qualified to do that. He is a sinner too. He does a good job of holding God to his promises. But that is as far as he can go. But hundreds of years later, Jesus, who calls himself I Am, Yahweh, comes and lives a perfect life, unlike Moses. And he offers to swap places with us. And God the Father agrees. And so Jesus dies on a cross to face the punishment that our sin deserves. And we are counted perfect in exchange. And so Jesus can be a mediator who doesn't just offer a persuasive argument, but who offers the sacrifice on which that argument is based. 1 John chapter 2 says this: if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the sinless. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Everyone has that inbuilt bias towards sin, towards trying to approach a God of our own invention by means of our own devising. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was for absolutely anyone who will accept it. And today he's sitting on his throne with his Father, mediating for Christians. He's not saying Stephen's great, or Stephen's trying hard, or he's improving, or he's only human. Jesus is saying, we all know that Stephen is a terrible sinner. We all know that Stephen's committed some terrible sins. But he is one of your people, whom you have freed from slavery to sin, and to whom you've promised eternal life. It'll be for the glory of your name if you keep him going as one of your people all the way through to heaven. Like Moses, Jesus persuades his Father to forgive his people by pointing him to his promises and to his glory. But Jesus has the trump card in his mediation that Moses never had. Jesus also says to his Father, yes, sin requires punishment, but you can't punish Stephen for his sin because you punished me for it. And the Father is very willing to be persuaded. So if I'm trusting Jesus, then when I commit that sin for the umpteenth time, I am not just to look back to the cross where that sin was punished on Jesus, but I am also to think of what Jesus is doing right now in heaven. He is pleading my case for me with the Father, and he has the perfect argument. What incredible assurance of God's love for us we can have when we understand that and remind one another of it. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to remind one another of God's faithful, unchanging love and forgiveness by singing together to close. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' death on the cross that frees us from slavery to sin. We thank you for his words in our Bibles that help us to live in a way that's good for us and pleasing to you. And we thank you that when we muck up, we can look to Jesus' ongoing work of mediation on our behalf. We praise you because you're a glorious God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we thank you that your judgment for our sin has been spent on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.